To you all. It's good to see you in the Lord's house today, in spite of the weather outside. We're glad to be together to worship His holy name. And our call to worship today, I want to draw your attention to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, that word perceive there means personally experienced and knowledge gained. We love God because He first loved us. And we perceive His love in that He laid down His life for us. There's nothing more personal than that. I can't think of anything that would be more personal as someone taking someone else's place. We are getting to the Civil War in our American history class in middle school, and the surrogates that were chosen, a lot of the wealthy people, instead of going to serve themselves, would hire somebody and pay them to go in their place to fight. Many of them did not come home, and they would have a surrogate list that would be posted in the town. And when you went up there, you would see those that were captive, those that were lost. And the surrogate list was set apart because those are the ones that were paid to go in somebody else's place, and they would put down their diet. And there are several instances with those where the people were called out in the street, the wealthy, to come look at the list to see the one that had died in their place, because that was considered to be disdainful not to go and fight for whatever side it was that you were on. But to give one's life for someone else, that is how we perceive God's love. And then there's an ought. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., in his little book, Things I Have Learned, said that there are three words, ought, must, and duty, that are in the Christian's vocabulary. Ought, must, and duty. And we have an ought here that's given to us here in verse 16. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, that's not a command. That's not a command. That's an appeal. That's an appeal. This is something you ought to do. You know, sometimes an ought can have the same weight as a command. Have you ever had one of those growing up? You ought to do this for your brother. Now, it wasn't a command, but it came down like a command. It was, well, I really should do this because, you know, he's my brother or whatever, you know, you're supposed to do. You're supposed to do something nice for them or whatever. But that ought can be very powerful. And what ought we to do? We ought, as the Scripture says, to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you care for the brethren, those brothers and sisters? Are you willing to lay down your life? Do you lay down your life in prayer for others in this church? Sacrifice your time to pray for those that are in this church? Miranda Rose emailed me yesterday, and she said, "Pastor Brainerd, would you please pray? The building is not finished. Won't be finished probably till the first week of March. There's still construction crews in here working, and we don't have any curriculum. That hasn't arrived yet. And so would you pray for us? We're in need." Well, what was she asking for? An ought. Would you pray for me? Now, that wasn't a command, but it's an ought, whereby we reach out to those and remember her in prayer, because that's not easy. To go walk into a classroom without curriculum, and she said it probably will be 2 or 3 weeks before we get that. So she's teaching fourth grade, which she found out yesterday. She's teaching fourth grade instead of third grade. So she's having to change all the stuff that she's done, moving in another direction. And I appreciate so much her flexibility. But what do we do back here? We pray for her. We intercede for her. That's what that expression is, ought. Now, if you don't have it in you, then you need to question whether you know the love of God. If it doesn't come to you to pray for others, there's no concern to reach out for others and to sacrifice your time to pray for others in this church family, then it's doubtful whether you really know the love of God, whereby He sent His Son to take your place, whereby you might have righteousness in place of your sin, whereby you can go to heaven. Do you see where we're going with this? If God loved you so much that He sent His Son to be your substitute, it's very little to ask for us to be stand-ins and surrogates for those that are in need of prayer or in need of us giving of ourselves for others. This is all part of loving God and worshiping Him. It's caring about other brothers and sisters in Christ. Not the ones we like. We're talking about all of them. To sacrifice our time, to sacrifice our talent, our material things, to reach out to those in our church family and to sacrifice. Why? Because God reached out to us. What a glorious principle is laid down in God's Word, and it's an ought for us as believers.
Amen. Let's take our hymn books this morning and turn to number 2. Hymn number 2, first of all. Holy, 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 hymn number 2. And let's stand together to sing. Standing as Mr. Ryan Brainerd comes to lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful today for the opportunity to gather in your house to sing these praises unto your name. We thank you for the weather that you've given us, the rain to replenish the earth, and we pray now that we would be refreshed in our hearts with the preaching of the word. We pray that you would be with your people that are serving you out in foreign fields. We ask that you would undertake in each of these situations. We pray for Miss Rose. We ask that you would give her the strength to be able to make the adjustments that she needs to make, and that you would help her as she teaches without a curriculum. We ask that you would undertake in that matter, and that her ministry would be a blessing to you. We pray that you would be with the baseball program. We ask that you would provide this last coach as you have so generously provided all the rest. And we ask that the season and the program would be a witness to you for your honor and glory. We pray that you would be with this country, Lord. We ask that you would continue to be merciful on us. We pray that you would help us to be witnesses in our daily lives of your wonderful mercy and kindness in offering salvation to us. Pray now that you would bless the preaching today. May it be applied to our hearts and lives as we go throughout the week. For it's in your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated, and we'll turn now to number 203. 203, praise the Lord who reigns above 203. Thank you, Devin, for that beautiful number and for Alyssa for playing there. Appreciate that. Number 226, before our pastor comes, number 226. Is there a heart or bound by sorrow? All your anxiety and all your care, take it to the Lord and leave it number 226.
I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at one verse of Scripture, the last verse of the chapter, verse 23, probably one of the most known verses of Romans. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to get back to our study in the book of Matthew probably around mid-March, but the Lord has burdened me with this subject of the wages of sin. Have you heard about it lately? Sin? It seems that our culture and our churches have buried the term in the pit of political incorrectness. We've got substitute words, little cliches, mistake. You know, it's not sin anymore, it's a mistake. Error. We'll use these softened terms to describe what God calls in His Bible as sin. Now, the wages of sin is death. That statement is not true because it is written in the Bible. It is true because it was before the Bible was given. You understand that? We have the record of what happened in the Garden of Eden, but it's written in nature. It's written on the tablets of this earth that sin took place and it has a consequence and it's called death. Now I say that because this is being ignored today. I want you to think about this. Any breaking of the natural order of life brings a penalty. And the penalty is always a death penalty. Now, we need to keep that in mind because in the book, The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, the now famous atheist who is traveling all over the world now and spreading his doctrine of atheism and his belief system, he has been on English public television now for several years promoting his belief system. And in The God Delusion, he says, if God wanted to forgive us, why not just forgive them without having himself tortured and executed in payment? Now he's mocking the biblical account of what Jesus Christ did. But I want you to know something about atheists. They ignore not only sin, but they ignore consequences of sin that are written into nature. If you're in a rocket ship, and another atheist by the name recently said that he's going to go in the rocket ship out to Mars. He's going to dedicate himself. He says, if I don't come back, I don't come back. I've lived my life to the fullest. And he is planning to go. But this idea, if you go out into a rocket ship, all right, and you try to go outside without a spacesuit, what's going to happen? That's right. You're gonna just go to 1,000 pieces, all right? Because your body cannot withstand the lack of gravity, the pressures that are there, and as a result, you're going to die. That's written in nature. That's why NASA requires, and the Russian Space Agency requires, that every cosmonaut and every astronaut, anybody that goes to space, must have a spacesuit. Because there are certain laws in effect that cannot be denied. If I were to say, you know, I'm going to go jump off the gym today. I want everybody after church to come see me. I'm going to jump off the gym and I'm not going to be hurt. All right? Somebody will have already called the ambulance and probably the people down at Chattahoochee to come get me after I go to the hospital, then to take me to the nut house. If you jump off the top of the gymnasium at the highest peak, you're going to get hurt. Why? Because it's embedded in nature. There are certain principles that God put into place that are there and they cannot be violated. All right? You break the natural order, it brings a penalty. And usually that penalty is death. Now, what is Richard Dawkins ignoring by his statement? If God wanted to forgive us, why not just forgive them without having himself tortured and executed in payment? That's what he mocks about the Bible. Well, the answer depends on three things that I want you to see. What is sin? Why does God oppose it? And how can God justly forgive it? Those three things. Now, Dawkins begins with an axiom. This is his axiom. God does not exist. As a matter of fact, he begins most of his sessions whenever he comes to speak at a group and he makes this particular statement. He says, if there is no God watching us, why should I be good? That's how he begins. If there's no God, then why should I be good? What he's saying is that there is no such thing as sin. And he goes on to say, recently he was in London doing a session on Britain's Channel 4, and then he flew over here to the United States, the American Bible Belt. He went to Chattanooga, Tennessee. And he was showing how foolish Christians are. But the new part of this television series is called Sex, Death, and the Meaning of Life. And he says, what happens if we leave religion behind? And he goes into the things that he says he believes as an evolutionary biologist that there is a genetic propensity within people to believe in a God and that it's treatable. All right? It's a genetic mutation. And he said before he dies, he believes that scientists will be able to discover the genetic makeup and we can correct it and we won't believe in God anymore. Because it's just a genetic mutation, it's part of entropy, and people are just dumb to believe in God, and so forth. We can take care of that problem with science. Now, I want you to understand something. Dawkins believes that there is no God. We know that there is a God. We know because the Bible says so, but we also see it in creation. We see the intricate work, DNA. How can DNA just happen? I mean, the key to life. And to see how God has created all the variety and the differences between the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom and all that He has made. There is a God. The creation cries out that there is a God, the Bible says. You have to ignore that. But I want you to understand about this matter of sin, that the cross was not an act of amnesty. We have a lot of talk about amnesty these days. Alright? What do you do with 13 million people that came across the border and they didn't come in here legally? Well, we're talking about amnesty. What is that? Let them stay. We'll let them stay in the country. We won't prosecute them. We'll give them whatever they need if they go through this process and they can become a citizen of the United States. And I'm not here to debate that this morning. I'm just talking about amnesty. Let them stay, no what? Punishment. God can't do that. That's not what the cross did. The cross was not amnesty. Now we have a segment today of churchianity that believes the gospel is a message of amnesty. All right? Amnesty, you're just forgiven. All right? And because you're forgiven, you're on your way to heaven. Everybody is. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And the reason that they've come to that place is because they've left the authority of the Word of God. The cross was not an act of amnesty, but an action in which our sins were utterly dealt with, overcome, and undone through Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, folks, that's what it was all about. Unless salvation vindicates God's holiness, His righteousness, and His justice, as well as His love, mercy, and grace, it would not be a valid work. It wouldn't be grace. It would just have been a foolish act on His part. If all He had to do was say, blanket amnesty, everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's going to heaven. Then God would not be God. He would not be holy. He would not be righteous. He would not be just. And heaven wouldn't be heaven. There would be no reason to go there. It wouldn't be any different than where we are now. Do you understand that? God is holy, righteous, pure, without sin. We are sinful creatures. Therefore, God had to justify, how do I bring these sinful, wicked creatures into my holy presence? I must send my Son, and I must have His righteousness put to their account through His cross work so I can justify allowing them to come and be in my presence. There's a lot more to it, Richard Dawkins. There's a lot more to it. God is not in the business of amnesty. God is in the business of forgiveness and the giving of righteousness to your account. Now that tells us something about sin and how awful it is and how it had to be dealt with. Romans 3:25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, speaking of Jesus Christ, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And furthermore, this was ratified by God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're told in Romans 4, the next chapter, and verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ all deal with the matter of sin so that you and I can be made fit to live in His presence. Now, Richard Dawkins, the atheist, wonders why Christ had to die. In addition to all the above, one further reason was so that He could overcome death by rising from the dead before ascending into heaven. That's the resurrection work of Christ. That was dealing with sin. If Jesus Christ had not risen from the tomb, you and I have no hope this morning. We're still in our sin. It would not have been enough for Jesus Christ to simply die. We have to understand the implications here. If Jesus Christ only died, we have no hope because He's still dead, if that were the case. And He would be no different than you and I. I drive by the cemeteries on a regular basis and I haven't seen anybody come forth yet. You go by there and you see some of the prominent citizens of Milton that used to run businesses and used to be mayors and used to be pastors and doctors in this community, and they're still there in their tomb. They haven't come forth. Jesus Christ, though, came forth bodily from the tomb, and that's how we are delivered from our sin through His power. A theologian by the name of Thomas Torrance once wrote this, if death is not actually overcome through resurrection, then the act of forgiveness has not ultimately touched sin at its very root and undone it. All right? What an important thought that is. If Jesus Christ did not overcome death through the resurrection, if God had not raised Him from the dead, then sin is untouched and it has not been undone. It's still in power. It still rules. And God has not defeated it. Dawkins would also do well to ponder this fact from the Bible, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that there is a coming day of judgment of the living and of the dead, at which Christ will be the judge. Now, this is something that they don't want to deal with. And this is what our culture hates. Our culture today hates consequences, and I'll tell you why. We've been educated. We have been educated in this country to say we don't give consequences anymore for wrongdoing. We give amnesty. All right? Is that justice? That's not justice. You think about the mothers that testify at the end of a trial about the fact that their daughter that was murdered, as she gives her victim statement, the daughter, she will never go to her graduation from high school. She will never go to her college graduation. She will never go to her wedding. She'll never get to hold in her arms grandchildren from her because she is dead. And justice says punishment should be meted out to the person that took that daughter's life. That's justice. That's righteousness. But to say today, and we have a move in our country today to change our laws because we have so many people in prison today, oh, we've got to stop that. So what we're going to do, we're going to start with drugs, first of all. We're going to legalize drugs. We're going to see just how fast we can become a third world country, by the way, by doing that. You want to see how fast we can become? You want to be like the Netherlands? I mean, you talk about a wicked, wicked place, and you can go to some of those other European countries. None of them are setting the world on fire with their economies or with any kind of leadership. Our nation will become a third world nation when we start legalizing drugs because we're going to have problems coming out our ears. We're already seeing it. We're already seeing those states that have legalized drugs. They've had wrecks, accidents, people killed, all kinds of problems because of that. Why? Because you're saying it's okay to do wrong, to destroy your body. To say, well, they're not hurting anybody. Let me tell you something. Somebody that's doped up and gets in a 4,000-pound missile and starts driving down the road is going to hurt somebody. So don't give me that stuff. It's the same thing with alcohol. You destroy your body. We're moving in that direction, but what else is that moving us toward? It's moving us toward lawlessness. Lawlessness. It will destroy our nation. Why? Because we are exalting sin. Sin always has consequences. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not have life. They shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. That's what Richard Dawkins hates. That's what our culture hates. It's the promise of judgment upon those who refuse to bow before God, to repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you this morning how sin is written in nature. If you go to Mammoth Cave up in Kentucky, there's a river that flows through that cave, and there are fish that live in those waters. But you'll notice something about those fish. What do they don't have? They don't have eyes. Their eyes are completely sunken in to the skull of the head of the fish. They're completely destroyed. They're all blind. Every one of them that are down inside Mammoth Cave River. Now, there's a principle here. What you don't use, you lose. What you don't use. That's written in nature. Those fish live in total darkness 24/7. They don't see light. Therefore, their eyes, because the eyes are not exercised and used, your eyes, whenever you take in light, the muscles of the eyes are constantly adjusting the retina so that you can get the image and you can actually see it. The muscles of the eyes are working. But when you're in complete and total darkness, 24/7, for your entire lifetime, you know what happens? You go blind. The eyes are not exercised. And they begin to deteriorate. And as these fish testify, they die. Nature indicates that. There's an eye socket. But where the eyeball should be, there is instead a withered up carcass of an eyeball. Or none at all. It is a law of life that what we do not use, we lose. All of nature's gifts are held by use. You stop exercising, you're going to have problems. You stop lifting things, you're going to lose your strength. Every year I have to get back into shape lifting those batting machines that we have out there. And when I start exercising, I start getting that strength back that I haven't had. I've been lifting stuff like that for a while. Why? What you don't use, you lose. You have to exercise all the time. You got to walk and get out there and do the things that you need to do in order to be able to keep your strength. These fish did not use their eyes, therefore they lost them. The wages of sin is death. Any breakage of the law of life carries with it a penalty. And the penalty is always a death penalty. Something or someone dies. The sentence has been written down in the Book of Nations throughout history. Years ago, Spain was at the head of the great powers of the world. Her ships went all over the oceans. They were victorious. Their armada was second to none until they met the British Navy in the English Channel, and there they went to the bottom, the Spanish armada. Something happened. It is the law of life written in the spirit of man that every man should be free to worship God according to conscience. Spain ruthlessly, with an iron fist, broke that law. She said to her countrymen, "You will not worship as you think is best, but as the state decrees." And Spain became a third world country. The Spanish Inquisition, written on in history books, they had the ruthlessness of the powers that were. And now today, Spain is a troubled country. There's infighting. There's battles going on between the Basque region and the other part of the country, the economy. You think unemployment's bad here. You know what it is in Spain? 21%. 21%. They're just a shadow of their former self. Why? Because sin pays wages, and the wages are death. You cannot ignore God and go against God and survive. The sentence has been written down in the book of men and women. I was reading not too long ago about Sir Walter Scott. He wrote the book Ivanhoe. Anybody ever read the book Ivanhoe? All right. Used to be standard reading in American schools all the way up through the 1950s. We still read Ivanhoe in our school here, but you won't find it in any of the public schools. They're too busy reading all the latest junk that's out there with all of the political correctness and what we're supposed to accept these days. They've thrown out there. But Sir Walter Scott was known as the Wizard of the North in Great Britain because he was an accomplished writer. Ivanhoe was standard reading in England for 120 years. It still is in most of the higher end schools there. And for us in the United States through the 1950s. But something happened to Sir Walter Scott in 1825. He was a heavy investor in the Ballantyne Printing Company. They had a major default, and he lost all of his wealth. The king himself went to Sir Walter Scott and said, "I'll loan you the money to pay off your debts." But Sir Walter Scott said, "No, I won't do that. Thank you, but I'm going to pay them off." And so his house, his properties, everything, he mortgaged it so he could pay off the debts that were incurred by that. And by 1831, he was a broken man. He had spent everything that he had owned. His national status in England had been much diminished. And his health was ruined. His mind, that was once so endowed with wit and charm, was destroyed by anxiety and stress, and finally, with what is known as writer's block. He could not write anymore after 1831. His last book was on Napoleon Bonaparte, a biography. A book company said, "If you'll write this book, we'll pay you some money." Well, the book was not successful. The offer was withdrawn. And as a result, he went to ruin. All right? In 1832, he died unexplainably. Many believe it was suicide. In Scotland, owing a great deal of money, all of his debts were transferred to his wife and to his children. And he died in disgrace. The wages of sin is death. He was not a believer, by the way. He was an atheist. He chose to try to solve his own problems apart from God. And as a result, he died. The wages of sin is death. Disobedience of the law of life carries with it a mountain-sized load of consequences that crushes and buries its victim. That's what happens with sin. You can deny it. You can stand with Richard Dawkins and say, sin doesn't exist. It's just a figment of some religious kook's mind. But I'm here to tell you that it's written in nature. It's written on the pages of history with nations. And it's written in the hearts and lives of men and women. All you have to do is read the Hollywood A-list of those who have died over the years from terrible, terrible drug overdoses or lifestyle diseases that have racked their bodies and destroyed them. And I'm going to tell you, there's several more that are going to be passing on soon, too, because of their wicked lifestyles. It's an amazing thing that you can have a historical perspective and you can see how people ruin their lives and they keep on doing it. You know why? Because sin continues to rule. And sin pays wages. And the wages are death. I'm going to keep saying that phrase because I hope it sticks in your mind. Because I'm afraid that our young people are being twisted by Disney Channel, where filthiness is laughed at and mocked. And everybody laughs. Let me tell you something. If you make jokes about stuff, people start getting a diminished view of it. What makes these late-night comics so successful? Because they take trash and they make it funny. And people sit there and laugh at that. And before long, it's diminished in their mind. And the next thing you know, they fall prey to the sin. And sin pays wages, and the wages is death. Can't do wrong and get away with it. Now, Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Who is that one? It's Jesus Christ. Now I want to give you six sides of sin. I want to just take you to six words that the Bible uses to describe sin. Because I want you to see the six sides of sin this morning, because maybe your definition of sin has been diminished by the culture. Maybe you don't think that your wicked thoughts are really sin anymore. Maybe you teenagers, you don't think that back-talking your parents is sin anymore. Maybe parents don't think it's sin anymore. Just put up with it. Listen, I want to hit where we live today. We have been so imbibed the culture's thinking that today sin has been lowered down and we don't believe it's wicked anymore. That it's lawlessness. But God's Word hasn't changed. And I want you to see the six sides. Number one, the Bible uses the word sin. Sin is failing to rise to what God has established as righteousness. It means to miss the mark. What's the mark? Righteousness. Sin is missing the Greek word is hamartia. It means to miss the mark, the trajectory of righteousness. Righteousness that God requires is outside of ourselves. It is found in the person missing the target of righteousness who tries to substitute their own righteousness. If I just do enough good, if I help enough people financially, if I do some good things for the nation, surely God will look at that and say, you know, that was such a wonderful thing that that person did. You know, there's a lot of politicians that live with that philosophy. They think if they can do enough good that somehow they're going to go to heaven when they die because of the good that they did. Listen, there is no good in us, the Bible says. We are all unrighteous. Every bit of our works is unrighteousness. There's nothing good that you can do. And so sin is missing that mark. Sin earns wages. And the wages of sin is death. Transgression is the second word. Going over a boundary line where we have no right to go. Oh, how we are erasing boundary lines today. In the workplace, our nation is redefining what marriage is. What have we done? We've erased the Bible boundary line, and now we're saying we have no line now. You watch! In this next decade, if God tarries, we're going to see things you've never seen before in the United States of America. They're going to do away with polygamy laws. That'll be next. They're going to do away with a separation boundary line that has been between a human being and the animal kingdom. Bestiality. You say, well, that'll never happen here. It's happened in every nation past. Why did God destroy the Canaanite nations? Why did God say way back in Genesis chapter 12 that in the fourth generation the iniquity of the Amorites would be full? You know what was common in their worship of Baal was bestiality. Sexual activity with animals. That's where we're headed in this world. Why? Because we've erased the boundary lines. That's what we call transgression. Have you ever gone over the line in your conduct? Bible says that's sin. We don't like to call it that. We say, well, I made a mistake. Oh, wait, you sinned. You sinned. Let's call it what it is. Transgression is sin, and sin earns wages. And the wages of sin are what? Death. Number three, iniquity. Oh, this is such a powerful word, iniquity. The word literally means unequity. Unequity, not equal. It is not equal to what? Righteousness. That's where we get the word iniquity. It's a combination of two words. Unequity. It thinks of the path of life as a level, evenly leveled road without any dips, sags, or inequalities. All parts are evened up to a standard level. Whatever breaks that level is unequity. And unequity, the Bible says, is sin. Iniquity. The Bible calls it lawlessness. That's another word that we're going to get to. Iniquity earns wages, and wages are death, the Bible says. Fourth word, wickedness. You've heard this word. It's an old word meaning to be crooked. To be crooked. I saw this morning they were interviewing President Bush, and he was talking about some of the work that he was doing with our veterans, and they were showing some of the veterans that he was visiting. And one veteran, they showed his leg, and he almost had to turn away. He could hardly look at it. They had a metal cage that they had built around the leg. They were trying to straighten the bone that had been twisted in a bomb explosion. It didn't break the bone. It actually took the bone and just twisted it. And the foot was completely turned around, and they were trying to bring that bone. They were trying to break it in several places and bring it back where it would turn the foot back up. And the leg was just so mutilated from the explosion, but also the surgeries that he had had. And you just looked at that and you said a heart broke for that individual and the suffering that they must be going through. That's crookedness. Crookedness. Winding aside, turning away, falling back. It thinks of a path of conduct as a straight road without any curves or crooks or bends. That's what righteousness does. It's a straight path. Turn aside from the road or deviate from the path. The Bible says that's wickedness, that's crookedness. What sort of line does your life make? You know, as a teacher, we're constantly writing on the board, or we're writing on overhead projector, or maybe we're doing something with a whiteboard. And you go up there and you make a line. Very rarely is that line straight. I'll go up there and I'll just streak up across the line there, but you'll see it curves. But if I want a straight line, I go grab the yardstick, and I put it up on the board, and I can take it and I can make a straight line then. Not crooked. Why? Because I have to have a guide. I have to have something outside myself in order to make a straight line. And I'm going to tell you something here, folks, everyone here today. You will never make a straight line apart from Jesus Christ. He is the standard of righteousness. And anything less is sin, and sin pays wages. And the wages of sin is death. Number five, guile. Oh boy, guile. Guile means sneakiness, treachery, trickiness. Oh, how we live in the generation of the sneaky ones. Deceptive, it's all the way through. I talk to teachers that are teachers in public schools on a regular basis, and I talked to one just yesterday. He said, you know what, it's getting so hard. He said, you and I, Todd, are about the same age. And he said, you know what, it's hard for me to get to go to work because we live with such a sneaky group of young people today. I said, well, what do you mean by that? He said, they are so deceptive. They will lie at a heart's heartbeat. He said, you can't trust them. You can't trust them. They will lie to you. They will say things to you. And why is that? Because we have wicked hearts. We have guile within us. And parents, you better wise up. We better wise up. The culture today is squared against parents. Hollywood is squared against parents. You will not find one decent parent on any television program anywhere on television. Unless you go way, way back to the 50s where nobody wants to go on that anymore. Where you might actually see somebody that has moral teachings. Or maybe you can watch Roy Rogers and you'll get some moral teachings there. But it's not in Hollywood anymore. It's lying and deception. And they do it so much, it's in the scripts, where they're constantly lying to their parents to cover this or to cover that. And it gets embedded in our culture and it gets embedded in our young people too. You better watch out for it. You say, well, my child wouldn't lie to me. You're already deceived. You're already deceived. You're part of the problem. You're not part of the solution. We have a responsibility to know what God has said. And He said there's guile in the world. Deception. Now, what does it mean to be the opposite? It means putting up clean, white-painted shutters up around your life so folks may think you're different. You know what? We live in a day and age where we want different people to think different things about us. That's guile. If we're in this group of people, we want them to think certain ways about us. And if I'm over here with this group of church people, I want them to think certain things about me. If I'm over here with this group over here, I want them to think certain things about us. That's nothing but a hypocrite. That's guile. And the Bible says that guile is sin, and sin produces wages, and wages produces death. It's high time in America and in churches all across America, we start calling sin what it is. And the Bible calls it guile, deception. Number 6, sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3 and verse 4 is a clear statement about that. Let me just read that. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth against the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That word transgression that's used there in 1 John chapter 3 is the word lawlessness. Lawlessness. Having no law. It may seem a bit extreme to call some people lawless, but the Bible says that's what they are when they're wicked. When you hear people attack God's law as being bad, you know you're dealing with a rebel. You know, it used to be that rebels could be clearly delineated. You can still tell some. But I want to tell you the most deceptive type rebel are the ones that dress up and look like church people. Those are the worst kind. I'd rather have somebody that looked like a rebel and I knew what they were than somebody that tried to pretend to be a Christian but was a rebel down inside. Those are the toughest cases to crack. The quiet ones. I've said this many times from this pulpit, but you got to watch out for the quiet ones. The ones that smile, but down in their heart, it's just boiling. There's hatred. There's bitterness. There is rebellion that's down there. You got to get that out. Dr. Hobbs used to talk about that. You got to draw that rebellion out if you're going to help them. How do you help it boil? You have to cut it open and drain it. How do you help an infection? You got to get it opened up and clean it out. When I had my knee operated on, I had to go for a full week before they could sew me up. They were packing it with all kinds of stuff to kill the infection that was in there before they could close it up. If they had closed up the infection that was inside, I probably would have lost this leg. They said, we can't do that. We're going to pack it until we get all of that infection out of there, and then we'll sew it up. Had to wait a whole week of having that stuff drugged down in there and pulled back out, drugged down in there, pulled back out again, trying to kill that infection. And that's how you have to deal with the quiet rebels. You got to pray that God will help you to get that rebellion out of their heart. Just because they got a pretty smile or they come up and they'll tell you a joke does not mean that they're not a rebel. I've been in ministry for too long, and I would much rather deal with somebody with tattoos and long hair. At least I know what I'm dealing with. But the ones that dress up and play the part of the Christian but are a rebel inside, look out. Look out. I just found out this past week of one of our graduates from several years ago. Got involved with a man, now is pregnant with a man, and she was Miss Chapel. Sitting in chapel taking notes all the time. Pen just going all the time taking notes. And if you would have looked at her, you'd said, that girl is going places for God. I have to admit, I was fooled. because as soon as she graduated from this school, she stopped going to church. She started getting in with a crowd of people that her heart loved. She got involved with that crowd. She got introduced to this man, and now she's going to have a baby with him. She's already left her mom and dad because they said, you can't stay in the house anymore because of your lifestyle. We can't have that anymore. Can you imagine that? A person that sat in chapel with a big smile and taking notes and following along with the preaching, and when you looked at it, you said, that girl's going places. But she was a rebel down inside. And all she had to do was wait till the shackles that were on her were removed, and all of a sudden, boom! All of the iniquity, the lawlessness that was down inside of her came pouring out. We're seeing that all across America, and it's coming out of our churches. And youth pastors say, I didn't see that coming. I didn't know that was the case. Why? Because sin had been internalized, and it was just down there seething and boiling. That's lawlessness. Last one. I want you to understand something about that was the sixth side. But I want you to think for just a moment. Sin is not a disease. Sin is not a moral deficiency. Sin is not a misfortune. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is not a weakness to be overlooked and gradually overcome. Sin is an offense to God. And sin pays wages. And the wages of sin is death. And you following the atheistic mind, I'm going to tell you something. Atheists may only make up 4% of the population. I think it's much higher because more people are practicing atheists and don't even know that. Because they've rejected the God of the Bible by their lifestyle, by their attitudes, by their internal rebellion. God's not going to tell me what to do. I can't wait till I graduate. So I can get out of here and do my own thing. Let me tell you something. You'll do your own thing and you'll ruin your life. And we'll end up coming visiting you at a hospital somewhere, or maybe in jail, or maybe coming in to pick up the pieces of your life because you would not come to Christ, because you did not believe His Word and what it had to say in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to develop this further because I want to give you 7 facts about sin, and then I want to show you our great Savior. Our great Savior that overcomes sin. Folks, we need this today. We need this in our fundamental churches because we've gotten away from the truth of the Bible concerning sin, and we've redefined it. Just like everything else today is being redefined. History is being redefined. Mathematics is being redefined. Oh, if you don't want 2 + 2 to be 4, you just give me a good reason why you think it's another number and I'll accept it. All right? Welcome to Common Core Mathematics. What are we doing? We're erasing the lines everywhere, erasing the lines. We want to do our own thing and we will destroy ourselves in the process. There is never liberty in doing your own thing, only the chains of sin. You know where liberty's found? It's found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that You would use this message to work in hearts. Lord, there are some that have convinced themselves completely that they're not a sinner. It's impossible for them to be sinners. And so they've blotted that word out of their mind. They've blotted the truth of Your word out of their mind. And so they're going their own way. And the Bible says that our way leads to destruction. Oh, how foolish. Now we see science stepping in and saying, oh, there's no such thing as sin. It's just a genetic mutation of the mind to think that way. Lord, we're living in days of great wickedness and lawlessness because we've rejected the authority of Your Word. Father, I pray that You'd work in hearts. There are some here this morning that need to come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They need to accept what You've said in Your Word. The 6 sides of sin are clearly laid out in the Word of God. The words that describe it, that state that sin is affront to Thee. I pray, Father, that You draw souls unto Yourself. And Lord, as Christians, well, we're not exempt either. Some of the rankest people in the world are people that make professions of faith in Jesus Christ, but they've got attitudes that it's very difficult to live with them. Lord, I pray that you would teach us that we can still sin, but we have a wonderful Savior who can provide cleansing and forgiveness. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts today. Lord, we need to be clean and we need to be whole so we can go out and witness to a wicked and dark world. And I pray that you would bring about conviction in our hearts and lives of any sin that might be within us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 174, this hymn, Cleanse Me. That is a prayer that asks the Lord to cleanse us from our sin and set us free. We can be set free from the wages of sin through Christ, but those wages are still there and someone had to pay for them, and our Savior did. And we've heard a message this morning that is a not very popular message. You're not going to hear this from the false prophets that we've read about in 1 John that like to tickle the ear. This is a message that speaks to what is going on in our hearts. The wages of sin is death, and there are consequences. I hope that as we sing this prayer this morning, that we contemplate our lives and hearts before the Lord and the sin that may be there. Let's stand together and sing the first verse, number 174. You would take this message we've heard this morning and help us, Father, to search our hearts before you. Lord, it's easy to hear a message like this and either just think that we're okay and put it off. But Lord, I pray that we would truly investigate our hearts. Investigate, Lord, our attitude towards sin. Investigate, Lord, our heart and what we really think about the consequences of sin. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us with our families, our children, Lord, to teach them that there is a penalty. There are ramifications for the things that we do, Lord, and I pray that we would point them in the direction of your word instead of the direction of our culture today that has such a confusing line eliminating, as we've heard this morning, definition of sin and wrong. Lord, I pray that we would continue to search our hearts and be prayerful in this matter. And Lord, root out of us those wrong attitudes and those wrong views that don't line up with your word. Now, Father, bless us now today, and we pray that you would go with us each our separate ways. And Lord, return us again tonight, again to be edified and built up in your word from the preaching. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you today.